Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the message of this chapter, and in fact of the whole first epistle of John, is very clear and rather simple, and still it is so profound. The message in a few words is, beloved, love one another, for God is love. And maybe it's difficult to preach on that and to listen to that message because it seems to be self-evident and so common. Maybe you could even read the whole epistle as a commentary on the text in the Gospel of John, the most well-known text in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So if it seems to be self-evident and very common to us, maybe we need to reflect on it a little bit more. Do we really understand what it means? God is love. It's difficult because it seems to be well-known, self-evident. But it is also difficult for another reason, because we are speaking about the very heart of God himself. Who can describe in human words who the Lord really is? It's a beautiful text, a beautiful chapter to preach on. And still at this very moment, I already have the feeling that anything that I say will fall short of who the Lord really is. And if you know him, then you will recognize that. Any human thought, any human expression seems to be so poor and weak to explain the very heart of God. So let's pray in our hearts for presence of the Lord, illumination of the Holy Spirit as we speak on this simple and profound message. Love one another, for God is love. And to help us a little bit with the structure of the sermon, I thought it would be good to start at the outside and then step by step go further to the inside of the message, ending in the very heart of the matter, which is the Father heart of God himself. And maybe it will be a little bit difficult for you, boys and girls, but I have a nice example. Maybe you have a little sister or brother, 3 years old. Do you recognize that sometime, I don't know how it was with you when you were that age, that sometimes they keep on just asking and asking your dad and your mom? Little children do that. Why is this? And why is that? And after you have tried to explain, as a very patient father and mother, then you get the next question. Yes, but why is this? And why? And why? And why? And some children just go on and on endlessly until you, at least I, maybe lose your patience and say, well, yeah, that's just the way it is. I can't explain everything. In Dutch, we would say, wherefore? Though little children won't say wherefore in English, I think, but wherefore? We say, well, therefore. There's no further answer. There's no reason. I can't help it. So keep your patience, and it's a blessing if our children are curious like that. I mean, that's also something of to be thankful for. But I was thinking of that, and maybe it helps us for the structure of the sermon if we ask that very basic question, why, at least four times. So the first question, beginning a little bit at the outside, is why, in fact, did John write this letter? What is behind it? So that we get a better understanding of the message, beloved, love one another, for God is love. He is writing to people who are shocked and disappointed. There were some of them who they really esteemed, but they appeared to be, as John very sharply writes, false prophets. They have gone out of us, but they were not really of us. They appeared to be non-Christian. And if you have trusted people like that, held them in high esteem, even as teachers in the church, and they just fall away like that, you can understand that the congregations to which the apostle is writing were in shock and in confusion. What is this all about? What does it mean? And then the apostle tries to very gently use a mirror for them. And he basically says, if you would have been more careful, you could have known about this. You would not have been so disappointed. Because in any case, disappointment often is a sign of wrong expectations, right? If you are ever disappointed, think about it. What did you expect? Especially from human beings. What can we expect from the flesh? They had high esteem and expectation of these people. And now they were in confusion. But if you had listened carefully, John says, there was a false doctrine all the time. And he mentions two things especially that are interrelated. These people taught a kind of perfectionism, that you could be without sin. Of course, they might have said, not all of us are without sin yet. But if you pray for it, and struggle for it, and take an example of us as your teachers, then there is a possibility, really, to leave that sinful stage behind you and be really holy and perfect. That sounds attractive for young Christians who feel guilty themselves and weak in faith and are impressed by people talking like that. But is that scriptural? No, it is a lie. And John says, if we say that we have no sin, we live in utter darkness. We deceive ourselves. We make God into a liar, even. And connected to that in doctrine, there was the issue of Jesus Christ, who had come into the flesh, the eternal Son of God, the second person, the triune God, who in the fullness of time descended from heaven, became a human being. Christ came into the flesh, the heart, the core of the gospel. And these teachers said, no way, you should understand that differently. It's more spiritual. You don't believe that yourself, do you? That God himself can become a human being? That God can share in our material world? It was a kind of Gnostic error, as we call it, in the history of theology. But do you see the connection? No sin, no Savior, no need of a Savior. And that's the heart of the gospel. You are in shock that these people turned out to be false prophets, but you might have been a little bit more careful. So there's an undertone in the epistle, not only about doctrine, because doctrinal errors very often or always go together with a loose lifestyle. There's also things in their practices that were signs that these teachers were false prophets. They lived in hatred. Chapter 2, verse 9. They were characterized by love of the world and by pride, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. And finally, in chapter 3, verse 4, the apostle says that they lived lawless, literally in the Greek, lawless lives. They claimed to be above sin, but in the meantime, their life was a mess, and they lived in contradiction to the holy word of God. Therefore, try the spirits if they are of God. We should always be careful and watching, not to criticize people or pastors or preachers for minor things, but if the heart of the gospel is at stake, and if the fruit of it all is not love, there we go, that's why that's so important here, but a lot of confusion and division and hatred, and especially if the fruit is lawlessness, because there can be strife about the truth too, and that can be a lawful struggle within the body of Christ. But if it goes together with the relativization of the holy commandments of God and with the life without love, you can be sure that something is wrong, basically, in teaching. They had too high expectations, and they could have known and should have known better. And to heal that broken body of Christ, John places the whole emphasis on love. Why did John write this letter? Because he wanted to encourage his people. Although he was honest with them, there's also a mirror. He wanted to encourage them from now on to love one another. Because the fruit of the Spirit, and maybe the first characteristic of the work of the Holy Spirit, most important fruit, is love. It is the commandment of the Lord Jesus Christ to love God with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your understanding, with all your strength. And the second commandment that is equal to it, to love your neighbor as yourself. So let's ask the next question then, if that is so important in this epistle, why should we love one another? What is behind that? And maybe I should also add to that, because there's much misunderstanding here, how should we love one another? And the simple answer to that second question is, because we love God. The love for God, the holy God, colors the mutual love in the congregation. And here we have to pause for a minute, because I think that there is much misunderstanding. We tend to think that loving each other in the first place means that we like each other very much, which is okay. I hope that's the case. There's no reason not to like each other. But in fact, the word used in the Bible for love, agape in Greek, means something like, not attraction, that's a different Greek word, philia, mutual attraction, I like you, you like me, but it means something like, I guess you know that, self-sacrificing love. So, boys and girls, what is the opposite of love? You know that. If you don't love someone, you, to the extreme, you hate that person, and you're not allowed to do that. That's what we think. We think in opposites like love and hatred. But this is more complicated with agape, at least, because maybe we should say the opposite of love is self-interest, self-love. And this love for the neighbor, this love amongst the brothers and sisters in the congregation, the members of the one body of Christ, is colored by the love for God, for His holiness. I will return to that and make it a little bit more practical. But see, the very heart of God's essence, God is love, leads to many, not only practical, but also theoretical or theological misunderstandings and error. Isn't that something? What is the heart of the gospel? God is love, is also at the same time the source of a lot of error in the church today, if that love of God and the love that we are called to is misunderstood. Or maybe we should say, is one-sidedly emphasized. All you need is love. That is what the world says. And if you love one another, you're not allowed to be judgmental about anything. Well, there's a truth in that. Do not judge each other, because you will be judged by the measure that you judge others with. But love does not really mean that we're not allowed to have a strong opinion on the truth, that we're not allowed to have a solid judgment about things. That's why I started with the whole epistle. John is not so very kind when he's speaking about false prophets and the Antichrist and those who have left us and were not of us. He is very sharp. It doesn't seem to be loving at all what he is saying. But this love, this real love, is connected with the holy love of God and for God. By the way, that love of God is also in our days a great stumbling block for those outside of the church. They argue, well, if God is love, why is there so much evil in the world? So many bad things happening, war and sickness. If God is almighty and if He is loving, then why doesn't He do anything about that? Difficult question, very old question as well. Not so easy to be solved, but do you see what happens? We are turning the things around and pronouncing our judgment upon God instead of sensing that He is the judge and we are in the dock instead of the other way around. Well, let's return to the theme. The love that is spoken of in the first epistle of John is holy love. We love one another because and as we love God. Beware of the contradiction. We should not say, yes, God is love, but He is also this or that. You hear that quite often, and I understand that there's a correction of the superficial idea about God's love, that you would say, yes, but there's more to be said. He's not only this, but He is also that. And in a sense, that's fine, but be careful not to project a kind of contradiction in God, because He is one in His essence, and all the divine attributes of God go together. Maybe it is better to think about it this way, that God's holiness characterizes all the other things that can be said about God. Love is the heart of God. And all the other attributes, as we call them, righteousness, mercy, omnipotence, omniscience, that He is everywhere present, maybe they look like the veins that are running from the heart through the whole body. But in these veins there is the blood, and all these veins are filled with the holiness of God. Let me explain that also for the children. Maybe you think that's a little bit difficult what I'm saying now. But do you believe that God can do everything? Do you believe that? He is almighty, right? He can do everything. Is that true? Do you know something that God cannot do? It's in the Bible. He is almighty, that's right. But do you know that God cannot lie? Why not? Because he is holy. His omnipotence is characterized by his holiness. God knows everything that's going on over the whole world. But we should not think of that as a kind of database, a kind of Google with all the information. Of course, even the hairs of our head are counted by him. He knows of the little sparrows. But it is holy knowledge. God's omniscience means that he knows me and discerns the thought of my heart. It is relational. God's wrath is not the same as our anger. It is holy wrath. And God's love is holy love. For God, underline that word, God so loved the world. It had a price. It cost him his only son. It cost him everything he had, humanly spoken. God's love is holy love. I think that's better than saying he is love, but he is also something else. Think of God's holiness. Think of the holy angels before the throne of God. Isaiah saw them, covering their eyes with two of the six wings and their legs with two others, flying as birds do, looking for a prey around the throne of God and proclaiming to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." This is the love that characterizes God. And this love is the object of our love. Why should we love and how should we love one another? Because we love this holy God. I promise to make it a little bit more practical. Otherwise it will be maybe too profound theological thoughts about God's attributes and essence. Who can understand it? Get dizzy if you think about it. But because God is holy love, he hates sin. He cannot do anything else than abhor and hate sin from the depth of his heart. You too? Do you agree with that? We should be careful speaking about hatred in God, I know that. But he hates evil. He is too pure of eyes to be able to stand that. Do you hate it also in your own life? And in your children? In your family? In the congregation that is called to be holy? The call, beloved, to love one another does not mean I like you because you like me and let's just leave each other alone. This is the source of church discipline, in a sense. You think of the consistory when we're speaking about church discipline, but when it ends up in the consistory, it mostly goes wrong because it's wrong already. Church discipline starts with mutual love for one another. This holy love. You are responsible for each other's lives, When a brother or sister falls in error, do you have the courage to speak about that carefully, of course, to address it? Most of us, I think, will shun away from that and say, well, it's not my business. Because you love yourself more than your neighbor. That's the opposite. Self-love is the opposite of brotherly love. Or if you know that there are some troubles, or some of the congregation is falling into sin or leading a worldly life, are you concerned about that? Would you be willing to take courage and to address it? You need wisdom to do that, of course. You cannot just ring the doorbell and say, well, brother, I think you're pretty greedy, or something like that. That doesn't work. Of course not. That's extreme. And the Bible even warns for people who are busybodies and get into trouble because they are busy with the affairs of others. No, with a broken heart, because you know how awful sin is and how weak you are yourself. And maybe with a trembling heart, because who are you to say something about it? But you feel the load, right? The load and the danger for your brother, for your sister. And you say, well, can we have a cup of coffee, or can we have a lunch, or go for a walk? I want to ask you something very carefully. How do you think about that? Is that possible within the congregation of Christ? Or are we just as worldly as the people around us and just leave each other alone? It's not my problem, it's their problem. I don't know about you as a congregation, and because I'm a guest, I can say things like this easier than your own pastors. But that is at the background of this Christian mutual love. Maybe to round that up, you can take someone in your mind, some Christian, maybe not even of the congregation, some of your loved ones, of your friends, of you to think about it. She is in trouble, or they have concerns in their marriage maybe, or with the children and the family. You don't have to go right away and address that immediately, but just fold your hands and close your eyes and pray about it constantly. And pray maybe also that there may be a way to help one another, that you may have wisdom to address that. Beloved, love one another, for God is love. That's a unity. So why should we love one another? It took me some time to explain that, about the holiness of God, the characteristic of that love of God that colors the mutual love in the congregation. It's not about being nice all the time, or especially not having no opinion about doctrine. That's clear in this letter. It is about the mutual shared responsibility for the holiness of the body of Christ, the holy love of God. And think about it. If you don't dare to do something like that, even if you feel called to do it, maybe there's more self-love in your heart than love for your brother or sister. We have 5 boys and a girl. And my wife sometimes said to the boys when something went wrong, things go wrong, also in our family. And she would say, do you know why I'm so upset about it? Why I'm so angry with you? You're not the son of my neighbor, you're my child. Well, of course, something goes wrong with your neighbor, that's awful too. But if you love one another, then you just can't stand it that things go wrong. That's how it should be. Love one another. That brings me to the third why. Why should we love God in His holiness? The first question was, why is the epistle written? Because we should love one another. Why do we love one another? Because we love God. That's connected to each other. Why should we love God? Why do we love God? And that's so very clear in this chapter. He is the source of this holy love because he first loved us. And that is in the text immediately. And we have known and believed the love that God has to us. God is love. And that he that dwells in love dwells in God, and God in him. This is really about the unity of the believer in communion with the Father, through the Son, in the Holy Spirit. God dwelling not only in our midst, but also in the heart of every believer. And the believers dwelling in that love of God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. There are two verbs here, to know and to believe. Maybe we would say, in the first place, we have experienced and felt the love of God. That's possible too. I mean, there is no faith without feeling and without some experience. There's no faithful, I should say, or no believer without that longing for the presence of the Lord and that feeling of his mercy and the peace that he bestows upon us through faith. But there is sometimes faith before there is feeling. We have known, it says, and believed. That means we have acknowledged in the first place and trusted upon the love that God has for us. And if we love one another because we love him because he first loved us. And we have known and believed. I think it's important to underline that. Otherwise, we can also end up in a kind of legalism. We are responsible for the holiness in the congregation, and things go wrong here and there, and we're running about to fix things. But what is the basis? How can you ever find the courage to address problems, to speak about them? Only if you know and acknowledge and believe and accept the love that God has for you. Then you know that you're not better at all. And then you will not speak in a harsh spirit. You might be bold if necessary, but you will speak with a broken heart and in a loving tone. Because that love colors your love for your brother or sister. We have known and believed the love that God has for us. Isn't that something to think about? The love that God has for us. I'm thinking of the young people in the church. Maybe you're struggling with that. Is it really for me? I know about the truths of the Bible, and I can explain to others that the Lord Jesus came to die for sinners, for all who believe in him, and even from his perspective about election, that it is for his own, those whom he has known from all eternity in his eternal love. But maybe it feels like more like a description of the things that you say, I know all about it and I can explain it, but is it personal? Is it relational? Is it for me? How can I know, acknowledge, and believe? I don't feel like that. Maybe that's your problem. And are you open for it? Or are you afraid of it? Maybe some young people are afraid of it too. They don't want to change. And they think, if this is going to happen, then my life will have to be different. One time when I was a pastor, one of the young people said, yeah, I sometimes think of making confession of faith, but yeah, then I have to live differently. Well, I said, then you're living wrong right now. And he said, yes, you're right. So maybe you are a little bit hesitant too. Let me put it this way tonight, because it's the heart of the gospel. It's maybe just a thought experiment, but it's about the love of God. So personal. Also for you. It is proclaimed in the promise of the gospel, in a general offer and call to all people on the whole earth. But even if that is true, make it as personal as possible. Maybe this helps you. Just think of it. If Adam and Eve had not sinned in paradise, and all these thousands and millions of people would just have lived perfectly without sin, what a beautiful world that would be. But think of it, maybe you would be the only one eating from the forbidden fruit or doing something else against God's commandments, and then you would be the only one and single sinner on earth. Of course, that's not true. But if that would be the case, no one else, you alone, lost, corrupt, far from God. Think about it. What do you think? Would the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, have to come to this world to save you? Would he have to suffer all that he suffered in your place? Would he have to be nailed to the cross and become a curse to save one sinner? I think the answer, though it is a thought experiment, of course, I think the answer is yes, because it doesn't matter how many sinners there are. Sin is so awful. There's only one remedy, the death of the Son of God. If you were the only sinner, this all would be necessary to save you. You need a substitute. You need someone who exchanges with you in your place. Do you believe that? That your sin is so awful that even if you were the only one, that Jesus would have to come to suffer and die in your place? This is the love of God. Do you believe that the Lord Jesus would be willing to do so for you? Do you acknowledge and believe the love that God has for us? Even if it were for me, personally and only, yes. Or do you think that he would say, that costs too much? I'm not going to do that for just one person. Maybe for 10 or for 1,000, but not just for you. Then you do not know and believe the love of God yet as you ought. Maybe this is what we call limited atonement, if you want. Maybe it's better to say particular redemption. There's something general in the gospel for all peoples of all ages and all places. Come unto him and be saved. There's also something very particular, very personal in that saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He did it for each and every one of that multitude that no one can count except for God alone. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. Martin Luther spoke about the joyful change, the happy change, when this heavenly, holy, perfect, righteous bridegroom marries with his poor, guilty, needy, sinful bride. And they meet each other, and all that is of him is for her. And all that she has, all her guilt, and everything that went wrong is for him. He takes it in her place. This is the love of God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him will not perish, but have life everlasting. Do you feel that? That we're going deeper and deeper into the matter? From a shocked congregation that was not careful enough, but led astray, into the urgent call to love one another in self-sacrificing love and not letting error in doctrine or in lifestyle take place in the congregation because we are given to one another. Discipline is a matter of mutual love, but it is difficult and it goes wrong so often. Maybe it goes wrong so often that we say, I'm afraid to even to say something. But this is the secret. Why should we love one another? Because we love God more than ourselves. And why should we love him? Why do we love him? Because he, and underline that word, first loved us. It's a secret. I cannot really explain it. Do you feel it? That's not the most important. It's a gift. If you're overwhelmed by this sense of the eternal, omnipotent, omniscient, holy, righteous love of God in Jesus Christ for you, there's no reason in yourself to believe that. There's nothing. Maybe you are born again. Maybe you are converted. Maybe you have some experience. But that should not and cannot be the ground of your faith in the love of God. It's outside of yourself. It's in the promise of the gospel. It's his word alone that you can trust. Lord, would you really be willing to take my place, even if it were for me only? I cannot accept that. I cannot believe that. It is just too great, too wonderful. But Lord, if thou dost say so, then I trust upon thy promise, upon thy word. And whosoever believeth on him will have life everlasting. There are so many promises, and they all flow from the same fountain. We love him. Yes, we do. That's grace. And the more we love him, the more we feel how weak our love still is. The more we love his holiness, the more we hate our sins of omission. The more we know him, acknowledge him, and trust him, the more we feel that we know nothing of him and do not trust him as we ought to trust him. We love him. Why? Why? Because he first loved us. It brings me to my final question. Why does God love sinners? Why? And then I hear the Heavenly Father say, my child, I cannot explain that to you. It's a secret. Wherefore? Therefore, because God is love. You cannot and should not turn that around, even in the grammar in the Greek. You cannot say love is God. That becomes an idol. a dangerous error. But you can say it this way, even in the noun, God himself is love. He is characterized by that from all eternity, even before the world was there. God was there, and he loved. This is not true in Islam. There is an almighty and eternal God, but he is single and alone, and there's nothing and no one that he could love before he created the world. We believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The triune God from all eternity is characterized in all his attributes. The heart of God, the Father heart of God, is love. It was the Father who loved the Son from all eternity. And it was the Son who loved his Father, as Proverbs 8 pictures that, of the eternal wisdom personifying the eternal Son of God. He was rejoicing before the face of his Father, and as the Dutch translation has it, as it were, playing as a little child. Imagine that as a father and mother when you see your children in the playground or playing with their toys in a quiet moment on a Sunday afternoon. And you can have so much delight in your children because you love them. That's just a picture, a human picture of the relationship between the Father and his eternal Son. And the Son and the Father loved the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit loved the Father and the Son. Three in one. God essentially and eternally is love. There's nothing more to say about him. He was love before the world existed. And in that holy triune love, if you want to try to answer the question why we cannot, but in that eternal triune love of God, we were, as it were, if we believe in his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we were enfolded in it. We were part of it. Scripture says that the Lamb of God was slain before the foundation of the world. Would Christ be willing to come for you alone? The Bible tells us that he was already willing to do so. Before the world existed, before sin entered into paradise, before the awful fall of Adam and Eve, his love is almighty, it is holy, it is also eternal. In the eternal covenant, in the triune God, it is unfathomable, but we know something of that from Scripture. In the eternal decree, eternal divine counsel between the Father and the Son, the Father, as it were, asked the Son if he was willing to pay the price. And the Son answered with the words of Psalm 40, "I will come to do thy will, O God, for in the book roll it is written of me." So yes, beloved, do you hear that? That's a beautiful word in Scripture. Beloved, love one another because you love God in his holiness more than yourself. Love one another because you love God, love him, as John says, because he first loved us, for God is love. Amen.